Open your Bibles to a significant change in section in Exodus, Exodus chapter 21. Up to now, the focus has been very clearly on getting to know the Lord God, the God whom you do not know. The Egyptians didn't know who Yahweh was, and now they know. The Israelites didn't exactly know who Yahweh was anymore clearly. Now they know. He has revealed himself to all mankind, really, in those deeds of the Exodus. He has brought his own people to Mount Sinai, and he has given them the Ten Commandments. And now they know our God is perfect in righteousness and justice. He is incredibly holy. Don't touch the mountain. Remember that. Very similar to Moses' experience at the same mountain in chapter 3 when he saw the burning bush, right, at Mount Horeb, the same mountain. But now, as we finish chapter 20 and get into 21 and 22, now we're in what we consider like the proper details and lists of all the laws. I even asked Vicky this week, today, should I go through laws or should we just jump to the next piece of narrative? Because everything up to now is narrative. And we're just going to keep going through the text. We're getting to a point we're still under the main theme of Exodus is still get to know the Lord. This is how you get to know God. And we've seen it broadly in the Ten Commandments. It's perfect, just, admirable, absolutely outstanding. But now we're going to get to, like, for every law in the Ten Commandments, we're going to get like 30 other laws, and maybe even more, hundreds probably. And we're going to see how each detail reveals God's character to us. Now, God's character is not often mentioned in the details of the laws, but a few times we're told to look to God, and we're actually once, even in these two chapters, going to find a very clear statement of God's character that we need to connect to these laws. Because in our own sinfulness, we don't often make that great connection. And so, we're going to go through laws, and I'm going to point out some significant things, not only the details of the laws and how they are necessary and good and perfect, really, but a little more of the attitude with which we should come to God's law. So we pick up in Exodus 20, verse 22. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." Okay, we went from grand Exodus themes to super detailed laws. Okay, don't even have steps, because somebody might see under your robe. And like, that's the level of detail we're getting to. Very significant here, though. This is obviously similar to the first and second commandments. Some more details on it. And he says, "You have heard me. Therefore, don't make other gods." He doesn't say you've seen me. It just says you have heard me. You have seen for yourself that I talked with you from heaven. I revealed myself. I spoke to you. Therefore, don't go anywhere else. It's not because God looks nicer than the next idol. It's because God spoke and revealed himself. So why would you go anywhere else? He says in verse 24, "I will come to you and bless you." What you realize in the Mosaic law is that the immediate overseer of the law, the first level of police, if you will, is Yahweh himself. You are always living under God's eye. You have a fear of God. And you can see it a few times where the fear of God is a prerequisite for actually making sense of the law and being able to live it out. So different to the Pharisees, by the way, who kept all the laws but had no fear of God. Deuteronomy obviously makes it super clear. You first believe, fear God, and then you have to keep. And here already you're going to get those nuggets of insight into the fear of God every time. God will come to you and bless you. That's the new law you live under. Imagine your constitution or your national law being called, God will come and bless you. And then there's this altar of stone law in verse 25. Don't build it out of hewn stones. Simply because a human tool makes that stone unclean. So keep it the way God made it. There's obviously also implication for the commandment not to make an idol, because you can't carve these stones very innocently, but when you put them all together like a puzzle piece, then it's an idol. Okay, you don't ever worship anything man-made. Then, chapter 21, complete change of topic in the law. Now, these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, talk about change of topic, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God. And he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be a slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, he shall not go out as the male slaves do. Shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. We'll stop there for now. Why do you think slaves, after the worship commandments, okay, so it started with the details in chapter 20 with worshiping God, no idols, the right way. And then what? Slaves are the first set of laws that are recorded for us here. That's very significant. Because what were they just a few months earlier? They were slaves. Unless they go and say, we are free now, and we're going to do to our slaves as our master did to us, God says, let me right up front give you one of the most respectful, compassionate laws for slaves that you might ever find. And so when you buy a Hebrew slave, so a slave from your own midst, now there's lots of reasons for slavery, for a person being in slavery. In fact, one of the reasons, the most common reason in modern history for slave trade is actually going to be abolished a few laws later, so keep that in mind. But whatever the case is, if there's a slave and you're purchasing a slave from the Hebrews, then every 7 years you have to set him free, completely free. Nobody in Israel is going to be a slave for longer than 6 years. Ever. The Hebrew slave gets set free. And how will you set them free? You will set them free for nothing. Okay, how many laws in our country are there that just like, just for free, just you're going to do the right thing? And all these things, if he's married and things like that, gets shared and things like that. You realize, though, that there's a very high likelihood that slavery, Hebrew slavery in the land of Israel, will actually be an amazing experience for those who otherwise couldn't provide for themselves. That's some historical context that's not revealed here. Because you might well have a slave that says, I don't want to go free after 7 years. Why? Because he's going to say, I love my master and my wife and my children, and I will not go out free. He's like, I love my master, I love working for him, and I want to be able to provide for my wife and kids, and therefore, I'm not going anywhere. And then you've got this little custom, you're going to bring him before God, so he's the first adjudicator again of this commitment that they've made to each other as Hebrews. You'll bring him to God. And then there's going to be this little sign, this basically an earring of sorts. Oh, at least for earring. And he shall be a slave forever. So then it's perpetual slavery, where somebody will say, and look, the cause of slavery, the right cause of slavery, would be when a man cannot provide for his own. And if he becomes a slave of another, then the other is responsible for his well-being. And so that's the context here. It's not stealing people and selling them on the slave market. We'll get to that in a moment. And then you've got this particular customizations of the law for women who are slaves. And women who are slaves could be made the master's wife or a son's wife or something like that. And the point in these laws is that if any man ever does that, and then later, or if he ever does that, he makes her family, one way or another, a wife or a daughter-in-law, then you treat her as family, not as a slave. The immediate change, none of the abuses that you see of slavery will ever take place in Israel. It's very clear, obviously, even if the man has another wife, then the slave wife cannot be inconvenienced or neglected in any way whatsoever. That's not justifying having multiple wives. It just says if it happens, you make sure the slave wife has full rights of a wife. Food, clothing, marital rights, these three things. Because it's very, very clear. She gets treated as a full wife, not as some lesser wife because I got her through slavery. And if he doesn't do any of those three things, if one of those three things fails, she goes out as a free woman. You can see this repeatedly in the law of Moses when you get to these details. Every time women are mentioned, we'll see a few more even in these two chapters. Every time women are mentioned, they get extraordinary protection and privilege, more so than the men. And they always get their special mention because of that. To be a woman under the Mosaic law would have been one of the safest things you could ever experience, even if you were a slave. Well, the law continues, verse 12. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. This is the law distinguishing between murder and killing for the sake of justice or killing innocently. Because if there's an accident and you end up killing somebody, or if we'll see it later, killing somebody as an act of justice, that's very different to murder. Murder, very, very clearly, is always going to be judged with the death penalty. Always. And again, the God component is mentioned here in verse 13. If he did not lie in wait for him, so it wasn't premeditated murder, but God let him fall into his hand, and so that's probably through justice. We'll see that later in Numbers. You can draw that in Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 19, talk about these kind of things. Killing somebody because of the death penalty. Or accidentally, so it just happened in God's hand, somehow you ended up killing somebody. It wasn't your plan, it was God's plan. Then, obviously, there will be a place to which you may flee and receive justice from a judge to determine if he was innocent or guilty. The place to which you may flee, that gets explained much later in Numbers 35. But murder? Murder always gets the death penalty. If you take a life, your life gets taken in God's kingdom. Verse 15, whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Very, very significant, the two commandments on father and mother. One is physical abuse of your parents, and the other one is what we call verbal abuse. Very, very different kinds of abuse, obviously, not the same thing. But if there's any verbal or physical abuse towards a parent, that child has to die. And so you see, just like women are always going to get their own mention of the law with extraordinary protection and privilege, so parents, of all the human relationships that exist, your relationship to your parents is of much greater significance. And so if you say something bad about the government, it just says don't do it. But if you say something bad about your parents, then you deserve the death penalty. So honor your father and mother is an important, significant priority commandment. And so the protection of strong, good families is very, very strong here. And then in between these two commandments, you get this man-stealing commandment. So if you steal somebody, so you just go into a country like the slave trades, right? The American and British slave trade. We just go to a country, capture people, and then take them back and sell them. Both the slave trader who stole a person and sold them, and the person who bought them shall be put to death. You do not steal people. And so this is the one context where slavery is outright wrong. It gets the death penalty in God's kingdom. Slavery for noble reasons, well, that needs to be protected and governed and honored, but you never, ever do what we commonly know as the slave trade, right? And modern slavery is almost exclusively in that verse. Verse 18, when men quarrel, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear, only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he shall not be avenged, for the slave is his money. It's a very simple year. If you're having a squabble with a guy and you kill him on the spot, then you need to be avenged, because you've killed someone. It's called murder. But if he doesn't die right away, so he seriously injured him, but he gets healed again, then you don't have to die. That's not the death penalty. That wouldn't be just. But you do have to pay him for his time, so it's basically loss of employment insurance that you have to make sure you cover. And you have to make sure he gets all the medical treatment that he needs. So imagine this, right? In a moment of sinful anger, two men in God's kingdom fight with each other, beat each other up properly, then they come to their senses, realize, wait, we're in God's kingdom, we can't do this. What does God's law say? Oh, let me call a doctor for you, and you call a doctor for me. And we're going to make sure that we are well taken care of so that we are healed. And if you have lost any income from work or things like that, I'll pay you your hourly wage that you would otherwise have received. You see how our laws are based on these? We're just going to miss the whole point. And then you have the law here of striking a slave. So that's not just two free men fighting, but that's a slave. And if you kill a slave, that slave's life has the same, or taking the slave's life has the same consequences as taking a free man's slave. You cannot mistreat slaves just because they are slaves. But if he does survive, so he doesn't die, you have no intent to kill him, it wasn't accidental death or anything like that, in a moment of anger or anything, then you don't deserve the death penalty. You won't need to be avenged, because the slave does, after all, belong to you, and you're in any case responsible for his health, and it's your loss of time more than the slave's. And so you can't punish your slave for missing work because you beat him up when you were sinning against him. You see, the point here is whoever does the sinning bears the consequences. Just like the master who took a slave girl for his own wife, if he doesn't treat her as a full wife, then he is the one who loses out because he loses the slave. She goes out free. You never get judged, even if you're the weaker party. You never bear the consequences of somebody else's sins. It's great to be in God's kingdom. Verse 22, when men strive together, and it's a pregnant woman. So super specialized context. So that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then he shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Very simple, yeah? We went from two men fighting to let's make special laws if it's a slave to make sure they get the same protection. And let's definitely talk about pregnant women. And maybe make a whole separate law just for that. You just bump a pregnant woman. And if that makes, that trauma makes that she ends up giving birth and the baby's fine, then whatever that husband says is your fine is your fine. But make sure the judges then make sure it's fair. So you get the seriousness of it because her husband gets to decide what the punishment is. That's super serious. But it does first go through a judicial process so that he can't extort or exploit the situation for his own gain just because it was his wife. But if the child is blemished in any way because of that premature birth or whatever the situation was, then whatever problems that the physical child has in his or her body, that you inflict on the man who caused this whole thing. So this is obviously one of the verses for pro-life, right, in the anti-abortion case, that it's a life for a life. If that baby died and was born dead because of the trauma, then the man who bumped her dies. They could say, but what if they're fighting with each other and the woman just walked by and they bumped her? Yes. In God's law, you don't insist on your own rights and there's collateral damage. You're responsible for collateral damage, especially towards women. You're responsible for your environment to not do anything sinful. And if something sinful causes something else to happen, you're responsible for that. There's a great sense, not of rights in God's law, but a great sense of duty and responsibility. 26, when a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. So it's the same law, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Or if you fight with somebody, everything has to be fair, for women especially. But now again, let's talk about slaves quickly. Let's make sure the law for, you know, the law applies to slaves too. So let's spell it out. If you hurt as much as an eye of a slave and he can't see out of that eye, he goes free. Simply because he's got a blemished eye. Now obviously that implies that he's probably worth a lot less, because if you're going to sell him, he wants a one-eyed slave, right? A tooth, same thing. If you're checking the health of this slave and he doesn't look very healthy because he was beaten up, he goes free because of that. Okay, you lose your slave and he gains his freedom simply because you got angry and beat him and he lost his sight in one eye. Something like that. It affects his livelihood, so you make sure he benefits from the deal and you lose. 28, when an ox, talk about change of topics here, when an ox gores a man or woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. For ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to the same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Okay, either way, the ox gets stoned. And not stoned to eat, it's stoned as complete loss to the owner, even if it was in all innocence. Okay, it legitimately broke out and killed someone. And by the way, if it kills a child, same rule applies. And if it kills a slave, well, ox still gets killed, and then there's this big monetary payment that you need to make. So again, you're seeing very unique, narrow laws, but all of them follow the same pattern. There's going to be absolute justice, complete guilt and liability and loss on the one who is guilty. And if he's not guilty, nothing. Okay, if it's accidental, then there's no liability. And we definitely make sure that women and slaves and children don't get disadvantaged because of it. Ever. Verse 33. When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When one man's ox butts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun is risen on him, then there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. So there's one cause for slavery, the right slavery. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. So very simple there. Again, you're talking about public liability and things like that. And it just says, let's make sure this is fair. Okay, everything has to be fair, and the liability is on the guilty party. If there's no guilty party, it was an accident, then this is the law. If there is a guilty party, he always suffers more. Then you've got the thief stealing something, and if in the middle of the night the thief breaks in and you whack him and he dies, then you're not guilty of murder. But if he survives till the sun rises, or if he steals while the sun is shining, and there was, you could see what you're doing, is the point. Then, if you kill him, you are liable. You can't kill somebody for trying to take something from you. Now, if it was accidentally in the dark, you didn't know where you were hitting and what you were hitting, then it's different. So you see this perfect justice that makes that you can never go through God's law with kind of a, I'm going to be bad, but in a way that I don't get prosecuted. You're always going to get prosecuted. If the judges are God-fearing, you will always be prosecuted for doing what's wrong. And if you're innocent, you will not be prosecuted for doing what is wrong. Perfect justice all the time. But if you intentionally steal somebody else's thing, now we're talking about intentional theft, then it's not just an ox for an ox. Then it's 5 or 4 for 1. Again, just that lavish blessing of the innocent person because you were so evil. If a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain in the, or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox or for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing, of which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. Lovely little set of laws here. You kind of start to see, wait, God is literally going to go through every possible thing that you could possibly do wrong, accidentally or on purpose. And he's going to distinguish between the two, accidental and on purpose, and either way you're going to have to make right. And twice here, you see, or a few times, you see this thing of, when you're not 100% sure if the guy himself stole it, you gave him something for safekeeping, or if somebody broke in and stole it because you never find a thief, if it's hard to know exactly who's guilty here, then let the fear of God solve it. You're going to come before him in a very real way, because God is the king, right, of Israel. And God will make sure that, that justice comes from the situation. God will make very clear. We're going to get to some strange laws of especially things women need to do. And every time you realize it's God that's going to make them appear guilty if they're guilty. And if they're innocent, well, then nothing will happen. It's all fine. And so you see that here really just in these kind of disputes. Verse 10, if a man gives to his neighbor a donkey, or an ox, or a sheep, or any beast to keep safe, and it dies, or is injured, or is driven away, without anyone seeing it, an oath by Yahweh shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath and shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beast, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for that which has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for an hiring fee. And so if your neighbor's dog is with you and it dies and the neighbor isn't there, then you have to make restitution. If you call the neighbor and say, hey, your dog is not well, and the neighbor is there, then you don't make restitution. And if you just hired the dog for some purpose, donkey, let's go back to donkey, and it dies, well, you paid for it. Okay, you paid a hiring fee, and that's fair enough. Verse 16. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. Very simple here. There's a man who committed sexual immorality with somebody who's not married, and he needs to pay the full price as restitution to the father, and she has to become his wife. He has to take full responsibility for her. But if the dad is like, not in a million years, are you ever going to touch my daughter again? And he's protecting her from him, then the guy still has to pay the full price, and he doesn't get her as a wife. Again, protection of young women. You shall not permit a sorceress to live, anyone that practices sorcery of any kind, occultic, demonic kind of stuff. They may not live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. And you're like, why on earth is that law snuck in here? Because it was very common in the Canaanite country that they were, nations that they were going to. This is a sin that they would come across fairly frequently. And so if you lie with an animal, you shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than Yahweh alone shall be devoted to destruction. Now that's a significant phrase. That's not just you die. That means you die as an act of sacrifice to the right god. And so the irony here is if you're going to worship another god, then you die for that sin. But you die as though you are devoted to destruction. You belong to God and His judgment. This is no ordinary death penalty. And you're going to see that devoted to destruction term come up later when they start entering the promised land again. It's dedicated to the Lord, in this case, to the Lord's anger and judgment. 21, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with a sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. There's a set of laws protecting those who have less ability to protect themselves. Sojourners, they're just foreigners. Okay, so foreigners, remember you were once a foreigner and you didn't like being mistreated because you were disadvantaged, because you weren't a citizen? So if you ever meet somebody who's not an Israelite coming through your land, you do not dare oppress him. You remember that one day you were like that and you didn't like it when Egypt did it to you, now did you? Then widows who have no husbands, fatherless child. Okay, it doesn't say orphan. It specifically says a child who does not have a father to provide for him and protect him. You cannot extort them, you cannot exploit them, you cannot oppress them, you cannot take advantage of them at all in God's kingdom. And if you do, and nobody knows, and they go, if imagine this, it's frightening if you think about it as an evil businessman or something like that. If you ever do something to a widow or a child who doesn't have a father, and they go home that night and they say, oh Lord, what do we do with this oppression? We don't know what to do. Just trust me, I will hear their prayer and I will send a sword over your family, probably meaning military conquest. So if you get killed in battle and your wife and your children end up a widow and fatherless. So justice for the oppressed who can't defend themselves is very high in God's kingdom. Verse 25, if you lend money to any of my people with you is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak and pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your son shall you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth you shall give it to me, the eighth day. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Now, besides the content of the laws here that are pretty straightforward, I don't need to explain too much of it. Except to say, with lending stuff and just holding something as a pledge temporarily, it can never be related to their basic needs. Okay, if a guy says, look, this is the only jacket I have, I'm poor, can you just help me, keep my jacket just as pledge that I will come back and make right with you. If that's his only jacket, you make sure you go to him at night time and say, hey, here's your jacket. Yeah, you're going to return it to me tomorrow again as a pledge. At least I stay warm. You have that overt. Those in power and great ability are always responsible to not use their power and great ability to exploit those with lesser ability. But then you get these comments about God. Verse 27, if he cries to me, the poor man, I will hear. So we're familiar with that already. God, the God factor is very big in these laws. It says, for I am compassionate. For the first time in these two chapters, the laws that have just been given were specifically connected directly to one of God's character traits. And which one is it? Compassion. How many lawgivers, human lawgivers, writing really good laws, are known for their compassion? Only the Christian ones. Only the biblical ones. Most of the time, and our laws illustrate that in our country, every country's laws illustrates exactly the point that the law writers are not compassionate people. The law writers are probably very just, hopefully, or they're very self-seeking, worst case scenario, or they don't know how to fix a problem, so they just make more laws to make it more difficult to do the wrong thing. Nothing is driven by compassion. And so when you go through these laws, and some of these laws are a bit strange to you, especially the slave laws, you're like, I'm not even sure they should have slaves, and your laws governing slavery, or what if the two wives thing, you're like, that shouldn't have happened. Well, it does happen sometimes, so here's at least protection. All these laws you go through, if you cannot connect it and see it as a great demonstration of divine compassion, then you don't yet understand that law properly. This is a great challenge for us to make sense of these laws and to make it easy for us to make sense of the laws. And so when you live in God's kingdom and there's a law and you look at it and say, yo, that doesn't make a lot of sense to me, then you realize you are still not as compassionate as God is. So work on your compassion. Become a little more like God in that. Fear God. Recognize God is watching you. Think about that law and you have to imitate Him. Well, work on your compassion. And eventually that law will make perfect sense to you. Because it's all motivated not just by God's holiness and His justice and things like that. It's also motivated by compassion. And then, the closing comment in these set of laws, you shall be consecrated to me, and therefore don't eat anything unclean. It's the next kind of practical law. If you want to summarize the law of Moses thus far, okay, so we covered lots of different laws, right? A couple dozen different laws. If you want to make sense of it all, and you want to understand the Ten Commandments as they're being fleshed out and all these details, recognize that God's law is there to reveal God's compassion to you and to make you understand what it means to be set apart for God. To be consecrated to God. To be not like the world. The purpose of the law is not only so you can have a peaceful life in which to live. The main purpose of the law is to reveal God's character to you, in this case, compassion at least, so long, and to make you completely set apart from people who don't understand compassion, who are selfish, who are driven by their own interests, their own thinking, and do not have clear commandments by which to live in this world. Compassion and consecration are your anchor words thus far for the law of Moses. But don't forget, as we saw through it a few times now, that the person under whose watch you are keeping these commandments or breaking these commandments is always first and foremost God. And so it takes care of sin, of things where there's no witnesses. It takes care of things you did in secret somewhere intentionally, because the fear of God is to drive your understanding and practice of these commandments. And so, if you are guilty in any one of these laws, you're the bad person in any of these laws, the fear of God will direct you to immediately follow up that bad deed with something faithful and obedient. It's an amazing thing, these laws. They never condemn. Not primarily. Now, you might be condemned to a death penalty and you'll be avenged. But primarily, they immediately tell you how to right the wrong. And sometimes, if you took somebody's life, then your life needs to be taken. But again, you as the murderer know what the next right thing to do is. You go, you confess to murder, and you await being avenged. Or there was that ransomed comment too, right? And so, application for us thus far is, when you read the law of God, recognize God's character in it. Recognize how different it will make you live if you keep laws like this. Now, our government doesn't insist on these kind of laws, unfortunately. And Moses is not exactly our government anymore, unfortunately. But don't miss the point here. The principle under all of this is, if you are guilty before God, then you are guilty, whether your country has a law for it or not. And if you're guilty before the Lord, go and find out what the next right thing to do is. And so, how do we use the Mosaic Law? We use it as a standard of ethics, even if our legal system doesn't match that standard of ethics. And though we're not under its law, we understand its principles, don't we? And they're wonderful, glorious. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, there's much more law to go through, and it's fascinating in its detail, for you really understood what situation your people would live in. Some of these laws have no direct relevance to us because we don't have those same situations. But Father, when you gave a law for your people at that time, you made it perfectly relatable to whatever they would experience. And we certainly know the same for the law you've given us in the New Testament, all the commandments you've given to your church. And even though the church setting 2,000 years was very different to ours now, those laws all apply to us directly still. And we understand your wisdom in giving laws to your people for every situation that they in that time would face. So Lord, we thank you for not being silent on what is right and wrong. We thank you for customizing your commandments to the nth degree for our different situations. And Father, as we study the law of Moses that you've given to Moses for the people of Israel living in the promised land, Father, we pray that you would give us grand thoughts of you. May we come to know you better so that we can fear you and do what is right in a world where right and wrong are turned upside down. Thank you for the love of the saints that we can experience, where these things intuitively make sense to us, and we understand our responsibilities to one another, and we experience great kindness and care from one another. Father, may you transform all those whom we bump into by your glorious gospel to seek what is right because of the fear of you. We praise you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.